Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 81. There are parts of this psalm that seem to indicate that it was rooted in activities connected with the new year. And so I'm looking at it for that reason. Can't have water in this room without a top, you know. So because it seems to be connected with the new year, and also because we want to transition into the different preaching series that I mentioned to you earlier this morning next week. As we look through this psalm, I want you to think about this central question that comes up or sentiment that is echoed in verse 8 and then again later in the psalm. Why won't my people listen to me? As we think about listening to God today, let's look through this text together, and then we'll go back and think about it more specifically. Beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob, and he made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you, and you shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's help before we continue thinking about this text together. Father, we want to be a people who listen to you and submit to your word. And so we do ask, even as we have sung together, speak, O Lord. Renew our hearts. Work in our hearts this day in this simple, basic, foundational, eternally important truth that we need to be a people who listen when you speak. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had two little boys at our house for several days. I can't tell you how many times I heard a parent or a grandparent say, "What did I say to you?" Have you ever heard that kind of language from maybe someone in authority or a parent or a boss or a supervisor? What did I tell you? Why didn't you listen to me? Or maybe I told you so. Now do you believe me? No one can tell you anything. You think you know everything. Or maybe someone's taken hold of you. Like I remember all the way back when I was in high school playing football, a coach on the opposing team grabbing a player in a scrimmage, one of his guys by the face mask, and saying, "You are unteachable." He said, "Be coachable." You ever listened that you, or wished that you had listened to good advice? Have you ever wished that you had paid attention to the faithful counsel that God is giving? You ever wished you could go back, do something differently? You know, the reality is that even if you're the smartest person in the room, you don't know everything like we sometimes think we do. And so there's always room for growth for me, for you, in listening to and obeying the Word of God. That's just what I want us to think about today. It's hearing God's Word and responding in obedience. And as we begin the new year, it's, you know, it's always a natural, God-ordained cycle and an opportunity for thinking about doing things differently, about different starts. And the psalm before us most likely refers to a great Jewish celebration called the Festival or the Feast of Booths. And it was generally a time for them to remember God's deliverance of His people from Egypt and His provision for them in the wilderness as they wandered about. Even though they had to live in a temporary setting for a generation, God made provision for them in multiple ways. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 43, we read that this festival was so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so it was a festival that was also, but the way it fell on the calendar, often associated with harvest time. And so as they brought in the fruits of the harvest, the process that only God can make happen, you know, of putting seeds and things in the ground and then miraculously food comes forth. As they recognized God's provision through the harvest, they would celebrate and they would anticipate the coming provision of the Lord. And it's less important to be able to nail down the specific occasion to which this harvest points, and more important to recognize the way that it speaks to God's provision for His people. And the placement even of the psalm in the book helps us to think about the content as being an explanation for the difficulty that God's people had known in the previous chapter. When they didn't listen to God and they lived in rebellion against Him, they really did suffer the consequences. And so I pray that this psalm will stir up in us a hopeful action and an interaction with God's Word in the coming year. But more importantly, that it would stir us to that today. That we would listen to God today with an intent of doing what He says as well. So that we are, like James encourages us, we're not just hearers of the Word, but doers also. So the psalm, in the past when I've preached through the psalm, I used the divisions that you find in your Bible text, three of them. Today I want to just use two divisions. And the first of those is this: God calls us to worship. In verses 1 through the second line of verse 5, there is a call or a command to worship, and then there's a reason for that worship that's found there. So notice, first of all, this call to worship in verse 3. Sing aloud to God our strength. So there are these actions of singing and getting out the instruments and those kinds of things, hearing the trumpet call. When I think about rejoicing over things or getting excited about things or responding hopefully to things. Maybe if my team is playing, I want the strongest players to be on the floor, the most skilled people to be performing so that I can enjoy that performance and delight in their abilities that God has given them. If I go to a play or a musical, I want the principal actors to be playing. I just as soon, I appreciate understudies, but just as soon for the money I've paid, get the first team, you know, because their giftedness, their strength of ability is what most often moves me most profoundly. If I go to a fireworks display, I'm kind of going, yeah, that was nice. That was good. But what really kind of gets you going is the finale at the end, right? When they're bringing out the biggest, the brightest, the loudest, and it all happens at once. And it just kind of moves you. Then everybody goes, yeah, at the end, right? That's a sense of what's going on in this line when he says, sing aloud to God our strength. See in him the majesty that is only his. See in him his beauty and his glory and be moved to worship. This is not just for Old Testament saints, but it's for us as well. As God is the strength of our King, Messiah. You may remember even from our reading in Micah last week, in Micah chapter 5, this text that says that he, this promised one, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. It's this anticipation of the greatness and the goodness of God in the salvation of sinners, and the contentment, the security, the joy in which we can dwell because of who he is and what he's done. So it's this response to him, this recognition of him. It is reason to rejoice. I mentioned to you the instruments that we see here. A tambourine, the ladies took the tambourine, you'll remember in Exodus chapter 15, after a great provision of God and a victory of God's people. And then as you look on through, you see the sweet lyre of the harp. There's a sweetness to this music, a sweetness to the celebration that fuels it. And then the trumpet is not so much a melody played by a trumpet, but think about it kind of in the terms like we might think today of church bells, that you hear the church bells and they call the people to come and gather. So it's a call to come together and worship. In a sense, it's what the Lord's Day is for us every week. It's a calling of God's people to come together to worship, to think on the goodness of God and his provision. It's not as much an obligation as an opportunity to remember the goodness of God and be stirred up to worship. So that I don't forget to say this later, when I use the phrase to be stirred up to worship, I'm not talking about the lights or the atmosphere we create. I'm talking about as we get together with people who are loving and needing and walking with Jesus like we are, and we're going, hey, not alone. As we're hearing the Word of God read, as we're hearing prayers to God lifted, as we're embarking together on this journey of worship, we're tasting a bit of heaven. And it is Jesus and his work amongst us that makes this sweet. That's what stirs us up to worship. It's a provision that's found in Christ alone. And then in verses 4 and the first two lines of verse 5, we find the reason for worship. The words that are used there are essentially synonyms. There's a decree. Backing up to verse 4, it's a statute, it's a rule, and a decree. The statute is a binding command from God. So God commands us to worship. A rule is a decision or a judgment from God. This would be good. This is a right command. It's a right thing for me to say to you. And then a decree is something that bears witness to God. So it's a declaration that God is worthy of your worship, of our worship. So God calls for that kind of worship from His people. He rightly does it because He alone is worthy. And He is moving us to engage with Him. And again, I cannot say this strongly enough. It is not simply about an emotion that is elicited by external circumstances. You can go to any concert on the planet and find people stirred up and hopping around and jumping and excited and enthused. And you can hear them come away from that and going, "That was the most fun ever." You know, it's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being in relationship with God, turning to Him, depending on Him, finding security in Him, Him becoming more and more the steady and regular focus of our hearts. It really is about what or whom we are trusting and in what or whom we are hoping. Notice that God is the one who is calling for this as the one who has gone out over the land of Egypt. And so it's speaking in one sense to God's judgment and the way that He mocked the false gods of Egypt through the curses that He brought, the plagues that He brought. And He mocked every false form of worship that existed. But it's also about His divine deliverance of His people, His gracious provision for them. It's rooted in His covenant promises of grace, all of which, beloved, are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, as you're seated here this morning, do you realize and understand that you are a worshiper? You engage your heart with something or someone for its security, for its hope, for its provision, for the one or thing to whom you're looking and trusting. You do that, whether you realize it or not. You need to understand that you do, because that's the way that God has designed you. And so true worship, once more, is not about the right setting, it's about the right choice. It's about orienting your heart in a proper direction. And so I want to ask you, will you ask God to work in your heart right now? Will you ask God to orient your heart properly toward Him as the one who alone is worthy to be the primary focus of your heart? The one to whom primarily and only you look for your security, provision. Would you ask Him to reveal ways in which you have set Him aside to worship false gods? Or ways that you have elevated good gifts that He has given for you to enjoy to a place that they don't necessarily belong, an inordinate supply in your life? I want to be brutally honest with you and say that there have been times in my life when I'm grappling with a particular sin and knowing in my understanding that I need to change something, that I needed to turn away from something. And then following on that understanding is the thought that, but if I give that up, my life's going to be less full in some way. Anybody? That's a lie. It's a lie from Satan and from your flesh that says to give up this thing that is literally destroying me, I will be less happy. But we do it. And so would you ask God to help you today in that reality. Just before we leave this, you might have some sense of there may be a little protest in your mind somewhere about God commanding us to worship. I remember when I first began to wrestle and struggle with God's sovereignty and salvation, I misunderstood it, and it led me to say, what joy does God get from causing me to worship Him? Wouldn't He rather me do that by my own free choice? And you may have that similar kind of thought. You might say, if worship is not spontaneous, God doesn't want it. I don't want to just worship because I'm told to. But here, God plainly commands you to worship Him. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, I think this is the encouragement. He knows that we're made of the dust. He knows that we're weak and frail. He knows we're not inclined naturally to worship Him. And so He calls us to it out of kindness. Just like you say sometimes to your children, they're so tired and you're saying, you need to go to bed. And they're going, I don't want to. But you know what's best for them. And you tell them, you must do this. Because I know it's right and good for you. And God says, you must worship Him. And He gives us the means of grace, the Word of God, the gathering of God on the Lord, God's people on the Lord's Day, the preaching of the Word, singing psalms and songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and praying, and the fellowship of God's people. All those things God gives us to help us. And as we engage with them purposefully, even when we don't feel like it, God uses them to stir up in us a joy and a response of worship. Over and over and over again. That's how good God is. So God calls us to that. Not only that, but God, in the second half of this psalm, God calls us to listen to and to trust Him. And there are several ways that He's doing this as we look through it. The third line in verse 5 is a little bit difficult to understand. Some translations in this line, that the ESV translates it, I hear a language I had not known. And some translations look at this as referring back to the previous line, the land of Egypt, kind of in the way that Psalm 114 does in verse 1. It says, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. And so I think it's the Lexham translation will inserts the word where. So it'll say, where I heard a language I had not known, because it refers back to Egypt. But many translations understand the phrase to introduce the speech that's coming after that. That's the way the ESV understands it. And you can see that from the punctuation. So there's a period at the end of the second line and a semicolon at the end of the third line. So it's saying, I hear a language I had not known. And then it's looking forward to what comes in the rest of the chapter. Some translations will even say, I heard, because it's an imperfect verb and it translates it in the past tense, a sense that saying, I heard something. I like this translation and this handling of the text because I do feel like it looks forward to what God is about to say, and also because this is the day in which God is still revealing Himself. These are days when He still speaks to His people through the prophets. And He's revealing Himself. You remember that funnel we talked about and thinking about the promises of God? And the understanding of God is still broadening and becoming more specific as to who He is and what He's done. And in that sense, I say this is a transition. And the prophet is saying, listen to this appeal from God. This is something God's continuing to reveal about Himself. Listen to it and be refreshed. Be helped in your response to this command to worship. So that's where I think he's headed. And that's the encouragement to our hearts today. Listen to what God is going to say. Look at this, the second thing in verses 6 to 7. Remember what God has done. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. Now the context for those verses, I'm sure you're probably connecting this in your mind already. It's the slavery that the people were in Egypt. When they were in bondage to Pharaoh and forced into servitude to build the buildings that he wanted built. It was real, and the words convey that. Their shoulders were weighed down. Their hands were calloused and scarred by the baskets and the construction materials that they were carrying. And he uses that physical reality to speak of things that are equally true spiritually. Note that he's speaking to a people who were not there as though they were. And the Bible does that on lots of occasions. And it does that because the physical thing that is spoken about is just as true spiritually. Just as surely as there were people in bondage and in slavery, it is true that you and I have been in the place of bondage spiritually. You either have been or still are. And believers can be hounded by a besetting sin. Or if you're here today and you're apart from Christ, you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a Christian, you don't claim to be a Christian. First of all, I want to say thank you for being here. You know, I don't go sit and listen to people I disagree with very often. So thank you for coming. It's a privilege that you're here. But if you're apart from Christ, you are in a real spiritual slavery. Just as surely as someone who's held captive with physical chains by a hateful and abusive enemy. And this is why the Bible over and over speaks of Jesus, who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And this is he has done because the Lord lays on him the iniquity, the sinfulness, the rebelliousness, the law-breaking of us all. And so that's why Jesus, who calls us to himself, says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened down, and I will give you rest." Verse 7 gives more of the context of these people as they called out to God from Egypt. "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder." It's probably referring there to God speaking to them at Mount Sinai. "And I tested you at the waters of Meribah." The verse kind of leaps forward to two separate occasions, one sort of at the beginning and one near the end of their wilderness wanderings. And one of the particular things, Meribah refers to a place, you can read about this in Exodus 17. And I would encourage you to look at that this afternoon perhaps, as the people were experiencing things in their lives that they just did not like. They were hungry and thirsty and tried in the wilderness. And what they were doing was they were coming to a conclusion, something like this. "You know, I'm not sure God is really good. I'm not sure God can really provide for us. These circumstances around me tell me that God doesn't even know what's going on in my life." And in a sense, they put God on trial. They called him to the witness stand, essentially saying, "You need to give an account of yourself." Can you imagine? But is that not what we do sometimes? And the irony here is that the scriptures say, "When I tested you at Meribah," the people thought they were testing God, that they were evaluating his actions and his attitudes towards them, while in reality what God was doing was testing them. He was exposing them for who and what they really were. And we'll find ourselves in those kinds of places. Is God really good? Does He really love me? We'll be tempted to put Him on trial. But before we do that, it's better to remember accurately what God has done. So I'll refer you back up to verse 6. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. It's better before you start putting God on trial to remember what God has done. It's also good to remember that the trying events of our times are not evidence against God's goodness as much as they are opportunities to expose the vagaries of our own hearts and how we need to grow in our worship and trust of God. Let me just say that again. It's good to remember that the trying events of our times are not evidence against God's goodness as much as they are opportunities to expose the vagaries of our own hearts and opportunities for us to grow in our trust and worship of God alone. Verses 8 to 10, respond in worship. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. So here is kind of the central verse of this text. It's the point around which it revolves. And as those who remember God's great deliverance that's described in verses 6 and 7, we're now to listen to God, to respond in worship. That's part of what is going on when he says, you're to have no strange gods among you. So there's not to be anything that displaces him in our worship. And he's restating the first commandments of the Ten Commandments, which teach us who to worship and how to worship. And I'd like for you to focus on verse 8 for just a minute with me. Christopher suggests that in worship, God is looking more for listeners than He is for speakers. So, one more time, just in case you haven't caught on to this yet, worship is not as much about our actions as it is about our heart towards God, our listening to Him in obedience. How are you going to take steps to listen to God? Now, I don't want you to confuse this with earning something from God. Remember, God rescued His people from Egypt, then He spoke to them. Okay? It's always important to keep that distinction. And a recurring problem with God's people in the Old Testament is that they accused Him when the reality is that they were not listening to Him. So again, I just want to say, how are you going to orient yourself towards listening to God? And as I was preparing this message, it occurred to me that I can often be guilty of speaking to other people about sports trivia or, did you see this dunk? You know, in my love for basketball, or I've been watching YouTube videos and I saw this cool thing about construction or car repairs or cooking show, something, you know, I love all that stuff. My kids say, Dad, you're just cursed with an interest in almost everything and excellence in almost nothing. And I want to talk about that stuff. I just want you to know how thankful I am. Like, even when I walked in the bathroom this morning, I heard two men having a discussion about spiritual things. Men don't even talk to each other in the bathroom normally. But here they do. And they're talking to each other about something spiritual. I think God would be very pleased if we were a people who, when we get together, we hold out a copy of God's Word, paper or electronic, and we say, look what I learned this week in the Scriptures. What would happen if you made a habit of saying, look, here's a sin in Scripture that I'm trying to avoid. Would you pray with me? Or here's a promise that God has made in Scripture. Would you pray with me that I would cling to this promise? Here's a command God's given to me in Scripture that I've learned about and been thinking about this week. Would you pray for me and with me that I would follow him in obedience? How much better would it be if we bumped into each other in places and said, here are the things that God is at work doing, thinking about, rather than, look at this cool video of a basketball play. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but what's the predominant desire of our hearts? That's what I'm after. Rather than by constantly holding our devices and listening to every kind of noise and sound other than the voice of God, may we be known as a people who are listening to what God says and talking to each other about it. Now again, I'm going to go to a basketball game this Tuesday evening, and I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to watch guys do stuff that I can't even dream of doing. And I'm going to say, man, God gave you amazing gifts. I hope you give God glory for that. And then, hopefully, win or lose, I'm going to go home and be happy and do the next thing. You know? So I don't want you to misunderstand me and say, you should never speak about anything except Scripture. And it would be best if you did it in King James English. Not what I'm saying. But I am saying, oh, that we would be a people who listen to God. Next, if we don't listen, there is a sober warning in verses 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. They were simply not willing to bow in trusting obedience to God. Brothers and sisters, friends, those who are not, maybe you're not believers, there is nothing lacking in God's words. There's nothing lacking in what God says, nothing broken about His counsel. The lack is in our stubborn hearts, and as a result, we are culpable. God does give people over to their stubbornness and their own broken counsel. Now, it's very important that I make this distinction. If you are in Christ, you have repented of your sins, and you're trusting Jesus to save you, you will never come under judgment. God is never going to punish you in addition to punishing Christ for your sin. It's never going to happen, because the work that Jesus has done, when we say Jesus bore all of the wrath of God for your sin, we mean all, every bit. There is no judgment or wrath from God remaining for you when you sin or rebel against Him. But there is, for God's children, His loving discipline. There are still temporal consequences for sin, and the responsibility of that lies nowhere but with you. So if you hear God say, this is my command, and you just say, don't want to do it, don't pretend that the grace of God removes temporal consequences from you in that regard. And don't be upset with God when He keeps His promises. When He is faithful to Himself and to His Word, don't be irritated with God. Be repentant. Be sorrowful. Run to Him in repentance and faith. You know, even as a Christian, you can be fooled into thinking that you're now free to do whatever you want and whatever makes you happy. And the truth is that you've been set free to hear what God said and do what pleases Him. And that, newsflash, is also what's going to please you. There is great joy in keeping the law of God under the freedom that Christ has engaged for you, what He has purchased for you. And even when obeying God means suffering loss in this world, you will find joy. But you must insist on obedience. And if you're going to insist on living with a closed ear to God and what He says, this is His promise to you. He'll turn you over to your own counsel. He'll let you have what you want. And you need to understand that you will experience the desolation of living according to your own broken and flawed understanding. So if you're a believer, there will be consequences to that. If you're an unbeliever and you just say, I don't want to live under anyone's rule. I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. You need to understand that that's stepping into deeply another kind of slavery that will be for your desolation. So, rather than doing that, in verses 13 to 16, receive what God offers freely in Christ. Receive what God offers. Hear Him again. Oh, that my people would listen to me. But before we think about that, let's look at verses 14 and 15. And primarily, first, verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. I mentioned just a moment ago, if you're a person who says, I don't want to live under God's rule, I would really just rather He just leave me alone so that I can go over here and do my own thing, and I'll take the consequences. I'm tough. Here's the frustrating reality for you. If you're going to live in opposition to God and to His Word, He's going to say, forever in eternity, you're going to have a cringing, unwilling submission to me. Never ending. You are not going to be rid of Him. You're only going to be in desolation because of Him. You can't rid yourself of a connection to your Creator. If you'll not have Him as your king, ruling and reigning over you, you demonstrate that you hate God. You say, wait, preacher, hold on a minute. I don't hate God. I don't hate God. In fact, I don't hate anybody. Oh, yes, you do. And I say that because out of the words, the mouth of Jesus, from the lips of Jesus, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So because of what He has done, if we love Him and respond to Him, that means also keeping His commands. And to reject that is to say, I hate you. And to be set towards an unending, eternally unwilling, inescapable submission to God without the joys and pleasures of being in a saving relationship with Him. But consider the promise of verse 14. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Hear the drastic opposite here. Instead of having God as your enemy, He turns against yours. And I think for Israel, this means some particular things. So what does it mean for the believer today? Well, I believe that it means that God fights against your enemies, against Satan. He will help you, strengthen you to fight against your flesh. He will rescue you from sin. Rather than giving you over, He comes over to you to fight for you, to defend you, to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to aid you, to rescue you, and to renew you. My dear friend, if you're here today stuck in some places because of sin, God alone is the one who's going to rescue you from that. He is the one who will fight for you. Now look at verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I want you to hear the language of relationship that's used here. There's this longing earnestness that's in God, reflected about God here in this text. But He's also saying, my people. So God's not saying, I wish those people over there would get their act together. But He's going, you belong to me. You're mine. I love you. You belong to me and I belong to you. Oh, just listen to me. Listen to the language He used. Walk in my ways. Be like me. Be transformed. Be shaped into my faithful image bearers. As you understand the things that I have said, I'm going to use this in a divinely supernatural way to transform you at the very center of who and what you are. It's the language that Jesus uses. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, like a mother hen gathers her chicks, I would have gathered you under my arms, but you were not willing. So all he's looking to you for is that you would come to him in repentance and faith. And he makes this glorious, gracious provision. Look at verse 16. He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. As God finishes this promise, he does it with very objective terms. Just like the sorrows of sin are very real and concrete in the suffering they bring, so the blessings of Christ are real and satisfying and sustaining, like the nourishment of bread and the sweetness of honey. Last night, our children went home, and you know, the couple of weeks of official celebration came to an end. And we've visited together with family, and we've laughed together, and we've had some hard discussions together, and cried together some, and we've celebrated, and we ate a lot. And one time, Kathy and I looked at each other, and I just said to Kathy, I'm never going to eat again. Done. And then the crazy thing is that last night, a couple of after hours after the kids were gone, we looked at each other and said, you know, strangely enough, I'm hungry. It just kind of keeps coming. And so, brothers and sisters, I know that you know this. In the very same way, you need God's Word. That's why I didn't say, title the message, Listen to God This Year. What I'd like to say is, listen to God today. You're not going to be helped by making mountainous resolutions that you can't keep. You're not going to be changed by saying, you know, this year I'm going to memorize Calvin's Institutes. Doing massive promises that you really will not be able to keep. And I'm not going to be helped really by saying, you know what, I'm never eating again. I can be helped by saying, today I'm going to eat a way that's healthy. I'm going to get some exercise. Today. Today, I'm going to listen to God. And if I'm going to listen to God today, what needs to happen? So before we go, if you're going to be a doer of this, you're not just going to be a hearer of Psalm 81, but you're going to be a doer, what needs to happen? First of all, I would suggest that you need to take some time to evaluate life and put away the things that would distract you from listening to God. What are first things in the morning that you do that set you on a path for the day? Yeah. Are you tied to your devices? I would challenge you to put away some things that distract you from being able to listen to God. Secondly, you need a plan for listening to God. You need to be purposeful about it. And you need a place for listening to God. I really love the idea that, like, some of you have long commutes to work and you'll listen to Scripture and pray along the way. But I would suggest that it's not only not safe, but not possible to really interact with God in a conversation and in a growing way through His Word in your car while you drive to work. And so something needs to give someplace so that you can find some time to be alone with God in His Word. Need a plan for that. Need a place for that. Sometimes things beyond our control are going to interrupt that, but not every single day. And so tomorrow, pick it up again. And remember, Jesus would feed you bread that satisfies and nourishes and sustains. And Jesus would give you drink that refreshes. Oh, that you would listen to him today. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you that you have spoken through your word and by your Son. And we pray that you would give us hearts to listen to you. Every person in this room, myself most among us, needs to be changed in this day by your word, by your powerful working in my heart and our hearts individually and collectively. Father, would you do that powerful work that only you can bring to pass for your glory and honor and for our good. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.